Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1, and we will work our way through this book. We have taken just a little time away for a while this summer to go back to the Old Testament, and had a great time, at least I did, and we're moving now from the last book of the Old Testament to the last book of the New Testament. As we begin the book, just a few basic observations, just again to remind us of where we are and to set ourselves up for where we're going to be next week as we go into chapter 14 and on to the end of the book. First of all, the breakdown of the book. Chapter 1 focuses on the Lord of the church, okay? We'll talk about that in a while. And chapters 2 and 3 focus on the life of the church. We find letters to seven churches and each of those seven churches representative of churches of all ages. This is not seven periods of church history, just so you understand that. And the significance of that is that every one of those messages are messages that if we listen to he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so therefore for us, very, very crucial, we look at chapters 2 and 3. Very, very crucial, we look at chapter 1, we'll look at it in a moment. And very crucial, we look at chapters 2 and 3 because they pertain to where we are today. But chapters 4 all the way to the end is, again, the longing of the church. The Lord of the church, chapter 1, the life of the church, present life of the church, chapters 2 and 3, and then the longing of the church in chapters 4 through the end. Because, remember the last part of the book, even what? Even so, come Lord Jesus. And, in fact, for myself, we're into this place in chapter 14 where we have to wait. It's almost there. The last judgments are there, but boy, he stalls. I mean, he really does. We have to go through some introductory chapters we looked at in chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. And finally, 15 will anticipate the final judgment. 16 will bring them. 17 and 18, we find the judgment of the religious and the political Babylon. Then finally, in 19, he comes. So it is, even as you're going through this book, you almost want to run past these chapters to get to chapter 19 where the rider's coming. And so even, I don't know for yourself or for myself, even not even historically, but just in the book, you want to get to the end of the story in a hurry. But anyhow, we're not going to rush there. We're going to get there slowly, in fact. So let us go back with this. The Lord of the church in chapter 1. The life of the church, chapters 2 and 3, the longing of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you watch what's going on around us, the more you long for the coming of the Lord. I was talking about anxiety and curing yourself from anxiety. One of the elders says, I found the easiest way to cure myself from anxiety is that I stopped getting the LA Times. Well, maybe that is the answer. But the more you see what's going on, the more you wish he would come in a hurry. As we go to chapter 1, just some basic thoughts as we start out. First of all, the very first word is revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it the revelation about Jesus Christ or revelation by Jesus Christ? And it would seem to be, it is the revelation by Jesus Christ. And when you look at this, God gave it to Christ, Christ gave it to an angel, an angel gave it to John, and John gave it to us. So that's the process we see throughout the book. God to Christ, Christ to the angel to John, John to us. And so it goes through all of those processes to get down to us. But this is not the revelation about Christ, although there's an awful lot about Christ in here. It is the revelation that Christ has given concerning himself, concerning the church, concerning his future coming. And so as we begin that, we saw that at the beginning, and then we looked, if you will, at the section that dealt with the vision of the Lord. I, John, verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was because I stood for the word of God and the testimony of Christ that I was here. By the way, is it not significant? Jesus says to Peter, they're going to hang you. And Peter says, what's going to happen to John? And basically Jesus tells Peter, it's none of your business what's going to happen to John. If I want him to live till I come back, you know, whatever, he will. And so therefore, because of that, the rumor started out that John was going to live until Jesus came back. That didn't happen. John is here at the Isle of Patmos, again, because of the testimony that he bore. But he is very old and lived longer than the others. And he is now at the end of his life writing this account to us. what he finds, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw the image. And we just start out, first of all, in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, before going any further than this, reminding you that if the messages in chapters 2 and 3 are messages to representative churches, okay, and they're messages for us to listen to, you look at all of these titles of Christ, they recur again. If you look at the message to the churches, they keep coming back over again. You keep getting the characteristic of chapter 1 coming into chapters 2 and 3, which says this: what these images represent strongly affect the life of the church. For too many years in my life, I went through here and read this and said, this is nice. This is a little bit out of my realm or kind of stuff, and you walk away from it, but you understand every one of these characteristics of Christ impact the life of the church. So it's not for us just to run by it and say, oh, this is a very nice picture of Christ, he's very exalted. Go with me down through these things. Every one of them deals, again, with our Savior, our incarnate Savior. But notice, first of all, it says, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. First of all, in the middle of the lampstand, he is the omnipresent Savior. The thing for us to remember before going any further, he is here. Huh? It is, we sing that song, be present at our table, Lord, be near and everywhere adored. You know what? He is the omnipresent Savior. He walks in the middle of the lampstand. And we're even going to see, as you go down further in here, not only does he walk in the middle of the lampstand, but his feet in verse 5, well, let's go to verse 14. His eyes like the flame of fire. What is this telling us? He is the omniscient Savior. He can see everything. There is nothing that you and I do that he himself cannot see. And not only can he see, not only is he present, not only can he see, but notice the next statement, his feet were like burnished bronze. And what this is talking about, he is the purifying Savior. He not only sees what we do, his task, his desire is to purify the church. And so when we go back again to the first one of those, in the middle of the lampstands, it is not just a minor issue. He's here because he's here, he sees, he purifies. Just an interesting thought as you watch people who get away. I mean, some people have gotten away for years with doing things that are wrong, that are evil. And almost that question, we're going to go back to that question, Malachi 2:17. They say, God isn't bothered. You know, he calls evil good and isn't bothered by evil. God says, I'm very bothered by evil. And then they say, where is God in his justice? How many times we've watched God unearth the evil in the life of people, basically because it's an attempt to purify the life of his body. And so in this context here, he says this. He says, he walks into the lampstand. So first of all, he's the omnipresent one. One like a son of man. This talks about the fact he's the glorified incarnate Christ. He's like a son of man, but he is at this point in heaven in his glorified state. So he's the glorified incarnate Savior. Robe reaching to his feet talks about his exaltation. He is exalted. He is magnified. It has to do with a special honor given to anybody who wore such a robe. Girded across his breast with a golden girdle. This was what was given to someone, and we see it later in this book, who is a messenger of God. And so he is, if you will, the divinely sent Savior. It has to do with the fact that he is the messenger of God, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His hair, head and hair, white like wool, emphasizing again the fact he's the eternal, pre-existent Savior. Going back to John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we go down through here, looking at all of these things, his eyes like flaming fires, he's omniscient, his feet like burning bras, he's purifying, his voice like the sound of many waters, he is authoritative. And when he speaks, everybody is moved by the authority of the one who speaks. In his hand, right hand, he held seven stars. And we see that the seven stars are the seven churches. As we look down further, the angels of seven churches. Down in verse 20, it says the seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, if you will, of the seven churches. So therefore, he holds the messengers in his hand. He is the ruling, controlling Savior. He has the leaders, the people, messengers of the church in his hand. He is the controller of his church, in spite of what the messengers may think. His mouth, sharp like a two-edged sword, his powerful Savior and gloriously glorified Savior. He is shining like the sun in his strength. And so we look at all of these characteristics, and every one of them is going to come out again in chapter 2, where you find, for example, chapter 2, verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, one of the characteristics that we find in chapter 1. So all the way down through this passage, we have the evidence of the impact of who Christ is upon the life of his church. We come to chapter 4. Chapter 1, the Lord of the church. Chapter 2 and 3, the life of the church. And in the life of the church, just a constant reminder. If we have an ear, we look at verse 12, 13 of chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The church, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Basically, there is a message here. Let's not just run through 2 and 3 without understanding that we are to respond to the Lord of the church and let his life and his refining fire purify us in the body. With just one comment, in verse 21 of chapter 3, you have, as throughout this whole section, verse 12 and verse 21, you have the statement, he who overcomes. In verse 12 and in verse 21, he who overcomes. There are those who think that this is a special category of believers. It's not. All believers are overcomers. Remember John's statement in 1 John where he says, who is he who overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just to understand, he's not trying to divide the body up and say there are overcomers in the body and non-overcomers in the body. We are all overcomers, and this is a promise to every one of us who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, this is what we find in chapters 2 and 3. Coming to chapter 4, we set the tone for the rest of the book. The theme of chapter 4 is the throne of God. After these things, I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of trumpets speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And here it is. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. The focus of chapter 4 is on the throne and the one who's sitting on the throne, who is the Lord, who is God the Father. When we come to chapter 5, we see in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, i.e. God the Father, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, talking about his perfect power, seven eyes, again his omniscience, to see everything, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he, the lamb, came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God the Father. It's interesting because the two things, chapter 4 focuses on the throne and chapter 5 focuses on the lamb, and the rest of the book is going to focus on the throne and the lamb. Everything that happens throughout the rest of the book comes from the throne, comes from the Lamb. It is with this regard that just a reminder to you, because this has had a tremendous impact upon my life, even as we've been going through it this time, the tremendous thing to realize that nothing happens throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, nothing happens in heaven or on earth that does not come from the throne of God in heaven. I don't know what that does to you. I know what it does for me. For these past months, just to every time you face something, just to be able to rest in the fact that God is on the throne. And nothing, absolutely nothing happens. We'll go back to Desi's situation. Nothing happens in heaven and earth that does not emanate from the throne and from the Lamb. Nothing. If you want to take away anxiety, it is just a rest in the fact that everything comes from the throne. And the focal part about this is that the throne and the Lamb are the focal points of chapters 4 and 5, and there are five hymns that are sung. The first hymn is sung by the, if you look at it, first of all, the first hymn is sung by the four living creatures, verse 8 of chapter 4. Now, it is interesting with regard to that. They're the four living creatures. They sing the first one. The next song is sung by the 24 elders, verse 10. We talked about the 24 elders. There are those who believe that the 24 elders represent, what, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, and therefore represents the Old and New Testament, whatever, believers. Not so. There are 24, and when God says 24, he meant 24. He didn't mean 24 million or 24 billion. He meant 24. 24 elders, that's what they are. They're angels. They're not humans. And again, they cast their crowns at Jesus' feet, which, you know, we sing the songs of, or we talk about casting our crowns at Jesus' feet, and we get it from here. It's a wrong place to get it, friends, because this is not we who are doing this. It's angelic beings who are casting crowns at Jesus' feet. And the other thing, just as a reminder to you, because so many times you see the promise, God will give us a crown of life and a crown of joy and a crown of this and a crown of righteousness. But you know what those are? They're what we call appositional genitives. In other words, the reward that God will give us is life. The reward that God will give us is righteousness. God's not going to give you a piece of tinsel to wear on your head. Believe me, he won't. And if you're working for a piece of tinsel to wear on your head, I mean, I can imagine that. You're walking down the streets of heaven, right? And I have two and you have six. Oh, amazing thing, okay? Then you become, you know, what in the world? How'd you get those, right? It isn't about what this is all about, okay? God is going, there is going to be reward, but it's not going to be about crowns, those kind of crowns. And so the casting, you know, we're casting our crowns at Jesus' feet. We are not the ones doing it here. Angels are doing it here. They are ruling angels. They're somehow involved with God and the leadership of his kingdom. And they, you know what, when they get, and that's the beautiful thing. When they come before the throne of God and of the Lamb, so moved are they at their own insignificance in the presence of God that they get rid of anything that represents their glory. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I mean, the minute they come in the presence of the throne of the Lamb, no more does any glory they have become significant, and they cast their crowns at his feet because they realize these mean nothing compared to his glory. By the way, in James 1, it puts it this way, and let me just do it literally for you as I can by memory. It says, do not, with respect of persons, have the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is literally how it says in the Greek. Have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. It's translated in your Bible as glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but it's do not have with respect of persons the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. He is the glory. He is the Shekinah glory. He is the dwelling glory. He says, if in fact we really believe that Jesus was here, and if we really believe that Jesus was the abiding glory of God, okay? Are you with me? Now he's talking about how rich people are accepted in the church. If a rich man walks in the church and we say, oh my, somebody make sure you go talk to him and make sure we keep him here, right? God says you take anybody here on earth that has any kind of glory whatsoever and stand them before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Shekinah glory. And do you know what? They don't measure up to anything. And if our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the abiding glory, nobody else even begins to measure up to him. And therefore, if we saw Christ as he really was, we'd see ourselves as we really are, as totally equal at the foot of the cross. So coming back to this again, these angelic beings cast their crowns at Jesus' feet because they understand the insignificance of whatever glory they may have. Anyhow, four living creatures sing the first song in verse 8. The 24 elders, as 24 angelic beings, sing the second song in verse 11. Then we come down to chapter 5. The third song is sung. They sang a new song. And this is who? The 24 elders and the four living creatures. So now we move from four people singing to 24 people singing to verse 8. 28 beings singing, if you would. And then we come down to verse 11, the fourth song. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and they were singing. And then finally, I come to verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven on earth, they were singing. There are five songs here, moving from 4 to 24 to 28 to myriads to all living creatures. It is a crescendo of songs and praise to the one on the throne and to the Lamb. By the way, who has authorized version here at King James? Anybody? No, I don't see it. Okay, let me choke you down verse 9. Just of chapter 5 for a while. See, when you do this, there's 24 elders, and it is the four living creatures. These are all angelic beings. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and thou hast purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." What you find, I believe, in the Authorized Version says, "Thou hast made us," as if, you see, there were some believers singing in this, but it is not concerning our salvation. Anyhow, chapters 4 and 5, five songs. The first two songs sung to God the Father, who is on the throne. The next two songs in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and the one in verse 12 sung to the Lamb. And then the last song in verse 13 sung to the Father and to the Lamb. The reminder. You know, in heaven, the central focus of all heaven is going to be the throne. That's going to be it. And the major thing that will be done in heaven is worshiping the Father and the Lamb on the throne. And the only time throughout the remainder of this book we find these angels going off to do something else is when God sends them away from the place of worship to do something else, and then they come back to worship again. The focal point of all heaven and earth activities is the throne and the Father and the Lamb. All right? And then the major activity of heaven is worshiping the Father and the Lamb. Should not the focal point of our life and our worship be that? And should not the major part of our life in relationship to God be that of worshiping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb? Even as we come to prayer, just to remind ourselves, it's so easy to come to prayer. So I heard someone say last week, you know, what we have made of God. We've made God into a being that fits us very well. He fits in our pocketbook. He's like this automatic credit card, see. And we just, you know, expect God to do for us. Should not the major part of our coming into his presence be to come to worship him? And you know, so often, even when the focus is on all the things he has done, I'll go back even to this praise tonight. It is praise. When in fact God, you know, God, you hear the message, you know, "I'm sorry, you know, your bone marrow won't do." And that's the message come Tuesday. And then you think 25% chance. And then come Friday, you find out that both your children can provide for her and it'll work 100%, right? You know, when you start praising God for that, it almost minimizes the request for the future, because you see how much God has done, right? You realize how much God can do. And it's just an amazing thing. So anyhow, the worship and praise certainly is the focal part of all of heaven. Now, following this, the revelation of the Lamb and the throne, we come to the judgments. Now, want to take you back to the last book of the Old Testament, again, Malachi, where we were. And I want to read you the statement of man, which is reflective of, I think, sometimes maybe my attitude, maybe not yours, but sometimes mine, not by choice, just by how I act and respond. Malachi 2:17, the statement, "You have worried the Lord with your words." God says, what an amazing statement God says to us, right? "You've worried me with your words. You talk too much, and you say the wrong things, and you say, 'God, how did I worry you? How did I worry you?'" And God says, "I'll tell you why. Because first of all, you say, 'Everyone does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them.'" In other words, look around me, and I see a lot of godless people seemingly getting blessed. I see them having a lot, and it almost reminds you of the psalmist, right? All of a sudden, I look at everybody else and think, "Boy, they're getting blessed." Then I walked into the temple of God, and then I realize, see. So you look at this business and you say, "Well, God, the unrighteous get blessed, the righteous don't seem to, and you delight in unrighteous people," and God says, "Not true." And so he answers that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And then they make this comment, "Where is the God of justice?" And in chapter 3 and verse 5, God answers that. Now, may I then draw from that and say to you that how God answers that is he predicts the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, both of them involving judgment of sin. And in fact, The first coming of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when Christ appears? 3:2. For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. We look at the coming of Christ as glorious. Only the end result is glorious. Whenever you come into personal contact with Jesus Christ, it is not a pleasant thing. You know it, I know it. When Jesus Christ came, did they respond to his message of sin and righteousness and purification? No, they didn't. That's why the cross. When he comes the next time, it is not going to be easy. And I want to address that in a moment. But it's interesting, when Christ comes, when I can become closer to Christ, the closer I come to Christ, the more I see of myself, the more I see of myself, the more sinful I realize I am, right? And therefore, the more unpleasant it is. And yet, in the end, it's glorious, but the process is not a pleasant process. And I just think about this for a moment. The question is, God, you don't seem to be worrying about sin, and you let people who sin go, and where is justice? And God says, all right, now let me talk to you about the book of Revelation. You keep waiting for Jesus to come back and rule, all the way from chapter 4 through chapter 20. What does he do? Well, let's say chapter 6 or chapter 20. Almost the whole book is what? Judgment of sin. It's just one judgment after another judgment after another judgment after another judgment. The majority of the book of Revelation is not the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. The majority of the book of Revelation is God's judgment of sin. See, before he can reign, sin must be dealt with. There's just no way to do that. And so as you look at this book, almost all of this is the judgment of sin. So I take you back. When the question is asked, God, you don't seem to be worried about evil. Well, God says, I am. And you don't seem to be doing anything just. Well, God says, I will. And so you come here to chapter 6 and following, and just quickly a summary. In chapter 6, first of all, talk about what happened. When in chapter 5, John is concerned is because there's a seven-sealed book. Now, those seals, it's as if we took a thing and rolled it this way. The seals are not here, across here. The seven seals are here, 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 and here. So as you break one, you open up a bit. As you break another one, you open up a bit more. As you break another one, you open up a bit more. So basically what this is doing, once you open up all seven seals, the entire scroll is open and you see the full judgment of God. Okay. So there are seven seals that are broken. And the only thing, when he breaks the seventh seal, when he breaks the seventh seal, it includes all of the judgments that follow. They're all a part of the seventh seal, okay? So, you have seals 1 to 6, and then seal 7 is broken, and there is nothing that happens with seal 7. You say, well, you know, I don't see people dying, I don't see judgment coming. Why? Because seal 7 is the opening up of the trumpets. When the seventh trumpet is blown, there's nothing that happens there because it is the opening up of the bowl judgments. All right? Now, just then a quick summary, because we have the seals, we have the trumpets, we have the bowls, and they keep going, becoming more intense. The seals, every one of them becomes more intense. The trumpet judgments then become more intense. It's interesting, under the seals we have a quarter of mankind being killed. Under the trumpets we have a third. Actually, if you figure out the population, it's the same number of people almost. But by the same token, it is more, a higher percentage. But what's fascinating in this section is why, when in fact the judgments are coming like they do, and we find the seal judgments, six seal judgments broken in chapter 6 of Revelation. Notice when he breaks the sixth one. You notice there was a great earthquake, verse 12. The kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men and the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks. And they said to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us and hide us. Why? Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? That's the same thing we read in Malachi. Now, there is a pause for a while before the opening up of the seventh seal, which is broken in chapter 8, verse 1. There is a pause. Why is there a pause? Because the judgment is going to become more intense. And therefore, he first of all seals the 144,000, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And then we see the scene of people, believers, who are dying, either just dying naturally or being martyred in the latter part of the chapter. Why is that happening? Because between the sixth and seventh seal, as it anticipates the greatness of judgment, there's a pause for a while, and God says, all right, before we move in the latter part of the tribulation, number one, I need to seal 144,000 so they'll be protected from the judgments that are coming. That's number one. And number two, I need to take some of the believers out of this world because the intensity is becoming so great that I don't want them down here anymore. Now, mind you, these are believers who have come to faith in Christ subsequent to the rapture and prior to the time of the great outpouring of God's wrath. And so we find that in chapter 7. Then comes chapter 8. The last seal is broken. Then the trumpets begin to sound and judgments become very, very great. So great that after the first four are sounded, we find in verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, woe, 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 because there are three woes coming. The first of those woes is the fifth angel sounding in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. The second woe is the sixth angel sounding in chapter 9, verses 13 and following. Notice this statement in chapter 9, verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. Just think about that. A third of mankind. How many people on earth right now? Just let's figure that. Is it up to 5 billion now? A little over 5 billion. What would happen if this is only one plague in one short period of time. We're not talking about over, 10 years, okay? Let's say an estimated 2 billion people die. That is just a massive number of people to be killed immediately. And yet, notice what happens. They get killed through three plagues, but notice, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold, the silver, the brass, the stone, the wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. If you look at America today and say, I wonder why there's no repentance. Listen, friend, even when God judges the world so badly that one third of the earth's population is killed just by three plagues that come, even then they are not going to repent. Nothing but a major moving of God's Spirit upon mankind can bring repentance, because even this judgment by God doesn't. Amazing. Now, just quickly in here in chapter 10, he tastes this book that they tell him to eat. And the thing of it is, what happens is it will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth will be sweet as honey. You know what? The end result is beautiful as he tastes this book, but the trouble is the process is going to be horrible because of the judgments that are going to come. In chapter 11, there are two witnesses. And we saw that there are Moses and Elijah, and God is going to prepare them to minister for the 3.5 years. They're going to be ministering. Now notice what happens in chapter 7, 11 of verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And the seventh angel sounded. There arose a loud voice in heaven. Now just hold a moment. When we had the seventh seal opened, it opened up all the trumpets. When we have the seventh trumpet blown, it opens up all the bowl judgments, which are the final judgments of God on earth. When the seventh seal was about to be broken, all of heaven was quiet for a while. Why? Because of the awesomeness of judgment that was coming. But when the seventh trumpet is about to be blown to open up the way for all the final judgments of God, notice, it's not quiet in heaven now. What? There arose loud voices, chapter 11, verse 15, in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And here again it is. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. God is coming. God is going to reign. God is going to rule. They are rejoicing because of this, but it hasn't happened yet. And therefore, he brings three adversaries who are going to oppose God to the end. One in chapter 12 is Satan. And when Satan can't do it in chapter 12, he brings two to come alongside of him. One is the beast out of the sea in chapter 13. In verse 1, this is the false Christ who is coming, and is again, if you will, this is like, and we talked about this, the counterfeit Trinity. Satan acts like God the Father. The fall of the beast out of the sea acts like God the Son. And the beast out of the earth in verse 11 acts like the Holy Spirit. And these three, the unholy Trinity, are going to come to resist everything that God does to the end. And where we're going to go next week is chapter 14. You see, I looked and behold the Lamb. Here he is again, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And they're not Jehovah's Witness either. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, crying, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And look at the message, which is still the message. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." And the message for us tonight is no different. Worship, fear God, give him glory, and worship him. May God enable us as we go through here to constantly focus on him, to fear God, give him glory, and worship him. And next week, we shall go to chapter 14 and begin our attempt to get up to the coming of Christ. But we're going to have to go there for a while to get the religious Babylon taken care of and the secular Babylon taken care of, and then the Lord can come. In anticipation, prayer tonight. Need to pray for your wife, right? That she will get better. You've been sick for a while. Good to see you up and around. That's good. Do we have prayer requests? How do we pray for you this week? What do you need? What does somebody else need? What are some pressing things upon our hearts, spiritually, physically, whatever they may be? A constant prayer, certainly in my heart, is for Ken's dad, that he will be well enough to be down here this week and that it will be a glorious time for him and for the entire family. And those of you, pray for us on Friday, just a glorious time that God will be glorified in all that we do from 8:30 on. And pray for Brother Ken for peace of heart and calm stomach this week and whatever else. Brother Ray here was sharing that he went to one sometime back, and the guy is a very talkative person but couldn't even remember his own name. He was so scared. So hopefully that won't happen anyhow. Or we'll remind you who you are if you don't mind. Okay. How do we pray for you? Is something we can be praying for you or somebody else that we can be praying for? Yes.
I'd like to ask for prayer for my sister, who is not well. And she's had several little strokes, and she is going downhill.
What is her name?
Arlie.
Arlie?
Kent.
Where does she live?
She's in Monrovia with her daughter. She's lived in this area for years.
Okay. Be praying for Arlie. Is this, kind of thing, it's an ongoing thing, right, over a period of time?
Yeah, she's been in a wheelchair now for a number of years, and it's just, her health is...
Okay. Anyone else? If you do, we'll pass you the mic. Any other prayer requests or things we're going to be praying for? Well, that's good. We have... Okay. Pass back one row, if you will, please.
I think we should be praying for this men's steak dinner that's coming up.
Absolutely.
That we would just be sensitive to those guys that we are in contact with, whether in business or in our neighborhoods, that we can invite.
But, and bring, you know, bring people. If you think about it, talking to somebody else, bring people. Bring as many as you can who want this is good. Just let us know. But bring them anyhow, even if you can't do that. We'll find some hamburger in the freezer, right, or something. Okay, we'll do it. Anyone else? Anyone else? Prayer requests. Okay.
We have one. Our daughter-in-law, our youngest daughter, is expecting, and she's struggling keeping the baby right now, and she's probably a little over three months along, between 3 and 4 months, and it's a little bit rough for her. She's scared. Jennifer.
Mm-hmm. First child, second, third?
First child.
By the way, there's praise in that regard. We're praying for some who know Jonathan and Tracy Henderson will work in Ukraine, actually alongside of Bruce and Amy, and she had some complications in her pregnancy. And what they say in Ukraine, you don't go to the doctor, you go to the airport as quickly as you can. But she had to go to the hospital for a while. In fact, her husband had to take the medication in every day for them and this kind of thing. She got well enough to fly to be flown to London, and then well enough to fly to L.A., and she landed in L.A. this last week. So it's a matter of praise, and we're praying for Tracy that God will give her safe delivery of this baby that she has in her womb. So pray for her as you remember. And we have several here that we need to be praying for who are expecting. Several. Quite a few. Yes. How are you? You're doing well, are you? Good. Okay. All right. Anything else? If not, we shall close in a word of prayer. Let's stand and close in prayer, please. Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of being here this evening. And our Father, we would come this evening. We want to listen to the message of the angel. We want to fear you. We want to bring glory to you. We want to worship you. And so tonight we come, desiring that we might have a fear that would keep us from doing those things that we should not do before your sight, because we realize that you have eyes like flames of fire, you have feet like burnished bronze. You see what we do, you desire to purify what we do, and so therefore we want to walk fearing you. We want to bring glory to your name in all that we do, and we certainly do want to worship you this evening for who you are. We thank you that you control all the events of our life, and we praise you so much for what you've done in Desi's case, and we entrust her into your care and the family. We do pray that this will be able to be taken care of soon so she may be able to find healing. But above all, our Father, we ask that you bring glory to your name. We're mindful of Jennifer tonight and ask, Lord, for your touch upon her body. First of all, quiet her heart as she would wait upon you. Touch her body, and we pray that you will again cause her to have full term in the delivery of this child. And we just again praise you for your hand on our lives and your care for our needs. And so we pray for that. We thank you that you've been with Beth and kept her through just a little complication recently. We praise you for that. We pray for Amy, who is back east, and certainly ask, Lord, that in the midst of all this travel that you'll keep her well. Pray again for Bruce and Amy coming home, and with Amy bearing this child, we ask, Lord, that you will again give her safe delivery of that child and a safe trip as they come home. Then our Father, for Arlie, we commit her to you. Thank you so much for being. We pray that you'll again comfort her as she again is concerned for this need that Arlie has. And we just again ask that you will draw Arlie close to you through this and ask that you will again give the doctors wisdom as they care for her. That reminds me of Steve Taylor's mother, and ask, Lord, for continued progress in her life and her body. Thank you, Lord, for her faith in you and trust that somehow you want to use her staying here for your glory. So I pray that you will use her in a powerful way where she is to, again, encourage other people. Thank you for Caroline, and pray for her and ask, Lord, that you touch her and others who are ill and make them better. We continue to think of Muriel Lazo and ask, Lord, now we thank you for the doctor she has and ask that she'll be able to get the test that she needs soon. Continue to pray for Bert and Marion Edwards and ask for your touch upon their lives, their bodies. Give them direction even in the move back to their place and just ask, Lord, that in everything that they might sense your direction and leading. We commit Tuesday night to you and pray that, again, you will work in our hearts, all of our hearts, encourage us through the testimonies we'll hear. Magnify yourself in all that we do, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.